Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to gather together and enjoy fellowship and a meal together, and together as individual families and as the family of God. And we thank you, Father, that we live in an age where we have your word so accessible to us as families, that we can study it in our homes and apply it, have parents apply it to their children, and apply it to one another. And Father, we ask that you would bless this time as we consider questions that we have amongst ourselves, that you would grant us, the pastors of this church, wisdom to address those questions and to pastor effectively. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who would minister to one another, as they're not just questions but wisdom that we desire. And we know that you promise to give that to those who ask earnestly. So we do that this evening. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're just going to jump in and go straight through these. And we'll begin with the first question on the handout that came in. They're under several headings. First one is the heading of corporal discipline. By that, we mean just physical chastisement, something painful that you do to your kids. And so basically spanking, right? And you heard me talk a little bit about this, but whatever I said raised some questions. And so what scriptural support is there for spanking? I've seen people claim that the Hebrew word used for rod in Proverbs means a shepherd's staff, not an implement for physical chastisement, that scripture never condones spanking, and that anyone who spanks their child is misguided, unbiblical, and harming their child. How would you respond to this? Before I get Pastor Shaw to pitch in, because we talked about this earlier, I want to say I took all these questions directly from emails sent to me and messages and so on. I have edited them, because some of them I thought I could squeeze into a single page and save toner if I just squeeze them down a bit. But I hope those of you who submitted questions recognize the gist of what you wrote. So Pastor Shaw, you have some thoughts about the vocabulary that's used in the book of Proverbs to describe the rod of discipline. Do you want to talk about that?
Yeah, so, thing keep turning off on me.
All right,
there
we go.
There we go.
Yeah, so the same Hebrew word that's used for rod in the famous proverb that don't spare the rod, or as we like to break it down, don't spare the rod and spoil the child. But yep. That same word for rod is used elsewhere in Proverbs. I think in Proverbs 10 it's used of rod on the back of a fool. Hmm. It's pretty much a stretch, I think, to think that we can say that this is not, instrument of discipline, an instrument of, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the word is shevet. It's the word that's used in the proverb that says, if you beat him with a shevet, he will not die. Yeah. I mean, that's what it says. Now, we recognize, I talked about that last time. That's a way of saying, please don't beat him with a rod in that sense. But even if you did, he wouldn't die. How much more then can you actually do good to a child by cautious, thoughtful, loving, non-angry discipleship with your hand or with a paddle or something? There's a broader set of concerns. I hinted at some of this when I talked about it. If I say a word or two, Pastor Shaw, jump in after me. One of the things we've got to reckon with is how kids learn. And kids learn through encouragement. They learn through being praised, being helped. And at the same time, there are situations where they've just crossed the line and what they really need is a memorable indication that this is a line that shouldn't be crossed. And what you want is, if you just think of it abstractly for a second, you want the experience of, let's say, defying your mother's instructions. You want the experience that follows to be one which is painful and unpleasant, but not imposing lasting damage. I would not beat a child with a rod. I think that's there to show, even if you did that, which of course you wouldn't, your child wouldn't die. I wouldn't do anything that would resemble that, and we never did as parents. But you want something that's immediate, something that is painful, but not that doesn't produce lasting harm, and where it's gone quickly. This is so important. If you put your kid to sit on the naughty step for 2 hours. You give them 2 hours of stewing in resentment and bitterness at you before you deal with the issue. I'm just not convinced that that's a wise way to disciple a child. I think it's much better to have something that you get it over with and you can quickly move to a place where you're saying, now look, let's pray. I'm going to go and say sorry to your mum and then we're going to get in the car and go on our journey or whatever it is that we're doing. Is that making sense? And I wouldn't want to insist on the rod. I said before that Nicole and I never used an implement to chastise our children. Turns out that I didn't need to. I guess I've got fairly long arms. but that, I think, so there's both the biblical, lexical, the text itself of Proverbs, and then also the kind of logic of how discipline works. You want to...
Yeah. First of all, can I ask to use yours?
Absolutely.
It looks like...
We may have a dud battery.
Yes. Thank you.
Yeah, always check your batteries before you dive into this. You know, for what it's worth, we do use... we don't use a rod, but we use a spoon. Right, Emmett? We use the spoon. And I think we use it in a way that, you know, we're not taking the full force swing at our children, but, you know, it's a nice way to distance the hand from the body in some ways. But I think what I'd like to offer us just as food for thought is we do need to appreciate the age in which we live. In terms of how far away from this type of discipline, which is the norm in Scripture, we've gotten. And I'll read another proverb for you that has shocking value, frankly, right? But it's, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Now, what in the world could that mean, right? But what was the punishment for cursing your parents in the law? A death, right? It was. And so I'm not suggesting that we need to enact that, but I would suggest that it's something that we become just kind of used to in our age, you know, because kids all the time curse their parents, right? They hate their parents, they curse their parents, and we live in a very tolerant age, which is creating a lot of these problems that we're seeing today in society.
Did you know that in Puritan New England, there were laws against children cursing their parents? And there's no record of anybody being executed, but that was the maximum tariff. And there are many records of children being fined for cursing their parents. And in some cases, adult children as old as 40 who disrespected their Christian parents and were fined by the courts. Now, I'm not suggesting again that that should be like on our civil statute book, but it does indicate that there have been Christian cultures that took this seriously. And the actual truth is that it happened very rarely in those cultures compared to the number of people there were, because people understood how big a deal it is. And maybe we've just got really, you know, blasé about it and we don't think it matters. What would be an age-appropriate response when a child asks, why is it okay for you to hit me when I'm not allowed to hit other people? You got a microphone that's working?
Yeah, maybe.
Wonderful. Well, let's try it. You want to slide the thing up and so it's on green? How many passes does it take to turn a microphone on? They hold the button down, now let go. I don't know. Anyway, well, I was going to give the Pastor Shaw this microphone because he had a great answer earlier, but I'm not. I'm going to claim it as my own and pretend he never told me. I mean, here's the thing. Okay, kids, children. That's right, you. Let me explain. Your parents aren't hitting you. They're not hitting you. They're disciplining you in the way that the Lord says they have to. This is why they shouldn't just lash out of anger, because that could be like you hitting your brother over the head with a toy car or something. But hitting is not the same as loving discipline. Now, the reason it's not okay for you to hit people is the same reason it's not okay for them to hit people. I don't want to see grown-ups around here going hitting each other. But disciplining a child is an act of love. It's not the same. That's more or less what you said, isn't it?
Yeah, and I think...
So here's something that I think we as parents can all... I would imagine most of us relate to and probably need to repent of. And it is that we probably have hit our kids in terms of spanking them when we've hit them in anger, when we spank them in anger. So I think it is a good practice to recognize that that is more or less hitting your kids.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you may do it in a more controlled fashion by spanking them and not hitting them. Great. But if you're just uncontrolled, angry, and taking it out on them, that's hitting them. So it could be a valid question.
Yeah. I think I mentioned that one of the things that we did on occasions as the children grew a little older, and it's easy to get frustrated with children who are a little bit older, isn't it? Because you think you're 9 years old or 8 years old, you should have learned this by now. What I would actually do would be to say to the child, okay, I'd like you to go into the next room and wait for me. Go and stand in the kitchen. I'm going to come and talk to you in a few minutes. And the reason was for me to calm down. Okay, I'm a sinner. I don't want to hit my son. I might want to talk to my wife and just say, hey, listen, has this been happening all day? Or just get some clarity, talk with her, listen to her, and then go and be more controlled and disciplined. And on occasions when I think I was angry, and had a demeanor of anger, I would apologize afterwards and say, okay, you shouldn't have done what you did, but I'm sorry, I shouldn't have disciplined you in the way that I did. I'm sorry, please forgive me. It's okay to do that, but we want to guard ourselves against that. So, okay, kids, one more time, okay, your parents love you, all right, they're not hitting you, they're trying to teach you that some things are really bad for you to do, and they're displeasing to God, they make God sad and unhappy. So your parents need to teach you about that, okay? Yeah? Good. I think this is one I've got to answer, Pastor Shaw, because it was directed towards me specifically. So Pastor Jeffrey, could you clarify your comment from a few weeks ago that you, quote, hated spanking your kids? I would say that I hate that I have to do so. I view physical discipline as one of the ways I teach my children to be wise, obedient, and happy. And when things are working well, the outcome of discipline is good. And a related question, do you think God hates disciplining us? Now, I think you've captured perfectly what I meant by what I said. Or 90% of it. I hate that I have to do this. Right? Who hates that they have to make their kid cry? I think there's the little extra bit is I just don't like the experience either. It's not something that I took delight in. It would be sadistic to enjoy that. And I think that actually mirrors the follow-up question. Like to enjoy the actual sensation of striking a child and the infliction of the discomfort that results, to enjoy that is... I think all of us recognise that we don't enjoy that as parents. I think the Lord is, as always, our model in this. So the Lord takes delight in all his works. The Lord is, read John Piper, he is perpetually, infinitely happy as he contemplates all that he does. He is impassibly and immutably and eternally, infinitely delighted with all of his creation that he is sovereignly upholding and therefore with all of the things that he's doing. So John Piper parenting Jonathan Edwards. And at the same time, Scripture encourages us to attribute to God real emotions. And Pastor Shaw, you pointed out earlier when we were talking about this, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. How much less would he delight in the suffering of the righteous if he has to discipline his children? He does so in a way where he's simultaneously taking delight in his decree and sorrow in his children's misery as they have to learn lessons the hard way. So I think that's a really profound and helpful question. Yeah. Pastor Shaw, do you want to just pick up question four? This is the next section.
Yeah, so I'll read it since we've got an audience online as well. It doesn't have the handout, I don't believe. According to some data and a significant portion of child sexual abuse incidents, the perpetrator is another child. And in many of the cases, the abuser is an adult who is known to the victim. With this in mind, could you advise regarding the following questions? First, while I do have a strong trust in our community and the other families here at All Saints, can you suggest any principles we should consider as we think about protecting our children from harm? Maybe I'll list all of these first and then we can tackle them together. When do you suggest training our children with advice such as, if an adult ever tells you not to tell us something, then you must immediately come and tell us? We obviously want to be wise without burdening our children with unnecessary fear. And then finally, do you have practical advice for approaching play dates and other events within the broader community where several families bring their children together for unsupervised play? Maybe I'd start with at the beginning there, with A. There are a number of times, usually like at the beginning of a fellowship meal, I think it was said just this past week at a fellowship meal, that we said, if your children are going to be, sitting outside, please don't leave them unattended. Please don't allow your children to just kind of roam the building. The bathrooms are at, your disposal, but upstairs and downstairs, because we only have so many stalls, right? But please don't just roam the building. These things do happen in churches, and in good churches, and heaven forbid that they happen. But they do, and I think whoever wrote this was right that the statistics are true, that often it's older children, other children, molesting younger children, that is something that can be forgiven, that God redeems people out of, right? But we don't ever want to see that happen. And so when we say that, I don't want you guys to just think that we're, we don't really just like the chaos of kids being unattended. Well, we don't like that either. But there's really something to that. And I don't think we want to simply operate out of fear, but we want to be prudent. Right, we want to be wise, and we want to promote that kind of living. And children, there are times, I believe, and we can get into this, and we talked about this a little bit, but I personally believe in letting children be on their own some, on their own, especially in play, playing in another room, sure. I told Pastor Jeffrey I grew up at a time when I played on my block. Kids on my block, often out till sunset kind of thing, or a dinner, right? And many of you can probably relate, right? Mom opening the door and yelling, "Dinner!" and not knowing exactly where I was, but being nearby enough. And I don't think that is a wrong way of living. And I don't want to also say, well, the world has changed so much that, you just can't live that way. But we have a responsibility as parents to provide oversight.
Thanks. I think it's helpful just to make a few distinctions, isn't it? And put a few principles in place. So first thing is, parents, you are responsible to supervise your children. Now, what that means is at church, either they need to be with you if they're young, or you need to be watching over them somewhere. Or if they're older, then you should be seeking to lead and introduce them into adult company. The kind of situation I think we really want to avoid is two or three boys or two or three girls or half a dozen boys and girls heading off and playing on their own in the church library on the second floor before worship or during a fellowship meal. I think that's really unhealthy. And I want to encourage you to supervise your children in such a way that they know that that's not how they ought to behave. I've had one or two conversations with young people who I've kind of spotted just a couple of young people before worship or something, and they're just playing in a certain place, and I'll say, I think it would be good for you guys to go down and with your parents. I'm not picking on them. What I'm really wanting to do is to move them towards learning to integrate with adults. So fathers, you've got sons and daughters, mothers, you've got daughters. Learn, or rather teach them, as they socialize with you, to interact with and introduce themselves to other men. I love it when a father of a 10 or 12 year old comes up to shake my hand with his son on a Sunday morning, and I have a chance to say hi to him and hi to his son, and how have you been doing at school this week, and how do you like your new church because you only joined 3 weeks ago, or whatever it is. That's really healthy, I think. Now, your upbringing, I mean, I had a similar upbringing. I used to go and play in the evenings and go down to the green in the middle of the town and play soccer every night for about 3 hours. Never got as good as Justin Durst, but I used to love it. Now, I would distinguish here between the healthy letting your kids roam, where the hazard is they might fall over and bruise themselves, or they might fall out of a tree that they're climbing. That's all healthy, right? And some of you have properties, or you have places where you might go on vacation where you can let the kids just play semi-supervised, or even older kids, more or less unsupervised. That's great. That's a very different thing from placing them in a context where there is an actual unknown cluster of relationships with people you don't know, or you're not with them in what they're doing. So this touches on part C of this question. Practical advice for approaching play dates or other events within the broader community where several families bring their children together for unsupervised play. Well, I want to say, that's a dumb idea. Either you're supervising them, if they're families you don't know, or they're at the kind of age where you can be confident that they're not vulnerable. But it's one or the other. You're unwise to let your kids be in a situation where there are people around them, including their peers, who you don't have a high degree of trust in. And it doesn't need to be overbearing. You can have them, they can be playing upstairs and you're downstairs and you pop your head upstairs every now and then. We actually have one of the reasons we like the house that the Lord blessed us with is that, those of you who visited us know, we've got the kind of upstairs area, and often we'll have a bunch of families over and the young people will be upstairs, but they're not really separate. Anytime an adult can just pop their head up. So there is that kind of sense of proximity, and yet the kids can do their own thing. I think that's healthy. Mm-hmm. But please, I think it's a good idea for you to take responsibility for supervising your children and take the opportunity of somewhere like a church community. Bring your boys, bring your girls, not just to sit on a table. I mean, I see all the young folks over there. That's great. I mean, look, they're behaving. They're participating. They'll be singing later. That's great. But we wouldn't want them just hanging out there, would we? Just in the courtyard doing who knows what. And that would just be a missed opportunity as well as being unwise. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, yeah.
And we have so much to be thankful for in this church. I mean, you know, we're having a dance for the teens here in 2 Saturdays, and it's such a beautiful thing for them to come and learn to be young men and young women and ask a lady to dance and, you know, and mix and mingle that way out in the open with parents around. And I remember growing up and going to a Christian school and once getting invited to a friend's house and showing up, and they were having a party, and I didn't see any parents around, you know, and it's just, you know, I thought, oh wow, you know, you live this way, your parents don't supervise at all, and so it's a beautiful thing, and kids, I hope you appreciate how good you have it as well, in terms of being able to mingle with each other and yet have adults around.
Realize that this is as your kids grow up, this is going to be a moving target. So feel free to talk to us. This is not the final and only word. We can talk more about this over the months and years. Let's move on and pick up question 5 on a different subject, clinical issues. I'll read the question. I've got one thought and then I'll pass the mic over to Pastor Shaw. How should we approach discipleship and discipline of children who may have psychological or mental health conditions such as autism, ADHD, anxiety disorders, PANDAS, which is pediatric autoimmune neuropsychiatric disorders associated with streptococcal infections, or frequent chronic illness. I struggle to faithfully parent and disciple a child who has a disorder that he can't control, and to avoid discipline that might cause harm. Okay. Actually, I've got two or three thoughts. I'll pass the mic over. This is one of the hardest aspects of Christian pastoral work. To navigate the aspects of Christian life and behavior, especially children's behavior, but not just, adults as well, where you start to move towards clinical psychiatric issues, mental health issues. Because the truth is, we recognize simultaneously there are some kids who, let's say, have autism and or ADHD or some chronic illness which significantly impairs their normal social interaction. Tourette's will be another example. I had a kid in a class I used to teach years ago who, delightful little lad, about 11 years old, and you know, if you're familiar with Tourette's, he would just suddenly issue a whole string of expletives, foul language. He would just blurt it out. He was profoundly embarrassed by it. He couldn't stop himself. So we recognize that. But we also recognize that something like 50 or 60% of young people in some demographic areas are diagnosed with ADHD. And we all know that what's happening there is an overdiagnosis. If you look at the DSM-4, the manual, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Health Disorders, and you look at the criteria, because nobody's doing a blood test, nobody's checking hormone levels, they're simply observing symptoms. If you look at the symptoms, you discover that they're so general and so vague that even clinicians realize that there's a danger of overdiagnosis. And so this is the problem you've got. So that's the first observation. Second is, everything that you attribute to a clinical condition that puts it outside the child's control, you simultaneously say there is no possibility of discipline. It's very important to grasp that. If it's involuntary, you cannot discipline a child for it. And some people don't realize that price tag. Sometimes what happens is that parents get to a point where they don't know what to do with a child who's, let's say, highly anxious or hyperactive. They get a diagnosis and they breathe a huge sigh of relief because it's like, finally, I've got an explanation. Well, that explanation has a price tag. The price tag is you can't discipline that child. It would be unethical for you to seek to impose discipline to the degree that it is involuntary. This is just a basic principle of Christian ethics. If an action is not voluntary, it is not one for which a child can be held morally culpable. Okay. Consent and knowledge are the criteria of moral culpability. So what that means is, I want to encourage you to be appropriately skeptical of psychiatric diagnoses, and here's the key thing, only to attribute a part of the problem to the diagnosis. Let me say that again. Let's suppose you have a child who is diagnosed with autism, and it is very clear that the child is not neurotypical. You have some other children and they are very different. What do you do? I think it's very wise for you to get the clinical advice about how to help an autistic child. But attribute as little as you can to the autism. And recognize at the same time that this autistic kid is a sinner. And don't let the autism become the excuse for everything. You with me? So then practically, here's the third thing. Whenever you've got a clinician who is encouraging you to embrace a diagnosis, Don't let that be the whole story. Recognize that the child is an ordinary child. You have a challenge to discipline them, but you still have to do it, because you're not going to accept, oh, he's got generalized anxiety disorder, I'm going to just let him do his own thing all the time. Or he's got ADHD, we're not going to require him to learn to read. Or he's autistic, he doesn't have to learn to be polite. No, he's autistic, it's going to be harder for him to learn social interactions. Therefore, you're going to have to try and help him. But we don't let the clinical element swamp everything. Are you with me? Is that making sense? And Pastor Shaw, add some things to that if you feel.
Well, you know, first of all, we have people in the church. I'm not going to, you know, no sense in naming. We have children in the church, some of who are younger children, some are older children, who have, it's pretty evident very quickly on meeting them that they have some conditions. And some of these conditions are serious. And then it's not so obvious with other children, okay? And what I want to say to you is, you're in the right place. Like, sure, sometimes you need to go see a specialist, you need to go see some doctors, but the church has wisdom. And not, I mean, we, your pastors, have wisdom, but your elders have wisdom, other women, mothers, your friends have wisdom. This is the place to be. Prayer is a big part of the answer. I also just want to testify personally. You know, we have one child who had some strange phobias as a very young child, and no longer has those phobias. And I don't know that it was anything necessarily we did. It was, and thank the Lord, we're thankful that for many of these conditions that we're hyper-diagnosing, a lot of these are on a they are always on a spectrum, right? So there are kids that suffer more severely and others that have very mild cases of disorders. We had a child who had a mild case of some disorders and kind of grew out of it. And so I say that because there is hope that the Lord is the one who brings about change. He brings about change in the right kind of environment with prayer and with trust in the Lord. So that said, we do recognize, I don't want you to hear your pastor saying, like, we don't recognize that some disorders are, wow, how do you control that, right? And we're also, Pastor Jeffrey and I have, I think, are on the same page in terms of don't rush into medication. Mm-hmm. It's not always the answer, but sometimes medication can be very helpful as a tool to getting a hold of a problem and yeah, seeking some, yeah, making some progress.
You gave a personal testimony. I'll briefly share one personal testimony as well. And it's to do with the medication point. There have been... I now know a bit more about the diagnostic criteria for depression than I did 5 or 10 or 20 years ago. There have been two periods in my life where I am now quite sure that if I'd gone to the doctor and described how I felt, I would likely have been diagnosed with clinical depression. Not severe, it wasn't the black cloud descending on everything that meant I couldn't even get out of bed and didn't want to eat and didn't want to talk. But it was emotionally highly debilitating. It was a couple of years in the early 2000s, 2000 to 2002, and then 2 or 3 years in 2011 to 2013. I'm really glad that I didn't go to see a doctor. Actually, it turns out subsequently that my wife Nicole was thinking the same thing. I hope he doesn't start thinking he needs to go and see a doctor. She didn't say anything for years. We talked about it subsequently. And so I'm not now saying if you are taking medications for depression, you've done a bad thing. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying I'm an example of somebody who I'm quite sure if I describe their symptoms, I read them on the page, it would have been mild to perhaps moderate at times. I'm very glad that the Lord brought me through it. I think actually he was teaching me things. And a lot of what we now describe in these clinical terms actually is the sort of severe, painful discipline that, going back to a previous question, the Lord draws us through. And so just to round this off, and then I think we'll stop and we'll do the final one in the podcast when we record it. This is a very difficult area of pastoral theology and of Christian living. And I want to urge you, please, 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 let's not take the shortcuts. Right? Oh, we got something that we can just inject your kid with or shovel down his throat every day, which will calm him down. Like, maybe that's necessary. And we're not going to be trying to stop you as pastors if it seems wise. But come to us, let's talk about it. Let's do this one step at a time. Let's do it together. And let's have our eyes fixed on the future and on a God who heals, who sometimes brings us through painful emotional circumstances in the process of maturing us. He's done that with me. I'm not the only pastor in the CREC who he's done that with. Pastor Bo Cogbill has testified on our podcast. He had worse. Yeah, that's exactly the same. It was considerably worse. And he now has a tremendously fruitful pastoral counseling ministry, helping people in that kind of situation. Now, he's the guy I call for advice with difficult situations, apart from this guy. All right? So look, we'll call us a halt here because we want to have time to sing and to clear up. Pastor Shaw, Lord willing, we'll have a look at these questions and any others you want to send in. We've got an hour or so tomorrow to sit with a cup of coffee and the camera's rolling, and we'll put that out next week. We want to resource you and help you. I was saying to some men earlier tonight, we are here to help you, who are parents, raise faithful great-grandchildren. We're in it for the long haul, and we hope that this kind of interaction and teaching and content helps you in that direction. Do you want to lead us in prayer?
Sure.
And then we'll finish.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the joy that is ours in being your children. We thank you that you do discipline your children, and you call us not to despise that discipline, knowing that you're treating us as sons, that it is an act of love. Help us to discipline in the same way our children as an act of love. Father, also give us wisdom and grace and fortitude as we seek to be wise and good, righteous parents, loving one another as husbands and wives, and loving our children as you have loved us. Father, we ask that you would bear fruit from your word in our lives, that we would put into practice the things we learn and strive to be more like Christ, showing our children who he is through not only our words but also our actions. We pray for this grace through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.